From the 8th chapter this morning, we look at the 5th verse in a message that we've called Leaning on Jesus. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. I want us to focus on this initial expression. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? During our survey of this precious book, we have highlighted a number of important themes, themes that have to do with Christian experience. We've talked about conviction of sin, gospel conversion. We've talked about the assurance of salvation. We've talked about the character of Jesus Christ, the hope for his return, spiritual declension, and even the restoration of the backslider. But there's an unspoken theme, a thread that's woven throughout that ties the entire book together, if you please. And it's simply the important Christian emphasis on the fact that our God is a personal God. You see, the Christian faith is not a performance-based religion, but it's a love relationship grounded in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Our God is a God who reveals himself, not just his will, but he reveals himself and enters into a personal relationship with his people. That's a very important Christian emphasis, that God is a personal God. He's not the man upstairs, or he's not some remote, disconnected deity, but he's a God who has revealed himself to us, communicated to us, and called us into union and a relationship with him. That's a great biblical theme. I've mentioned recently that I've been writing a chapter, or three chapters actually, on the Islamic faith for a new book project. And interestingly, this is one of the great differences between the religion of Islam and the Christian faith. Islam has a concept called hakimah, which is the idea of Allah's absolute transcendence. That is, God is great. And he's so great, they said, that he has nothing to do with man. In other words, he will love man if man meets certain conditions. And he will be merciful if man will obey him. But as far as entering into any relationship with him, no relationship with him is possible, this religion says. He's not a personal being that can be experienced by mortal man. I tell you, I would be sad to believe that our God cannot be experienced, that he can't be felt, that he is unreachable, that he's so high and lofty, which he is high and lofty, but he's also a God who's merciful to his people, merciful to sinners. There's no concept of personal fellowship with God in the religion of Islam. Even prayer is a payment of debt, not a form of communication or communion with God. According to this view, God is unknowable and remote and impersonal. He reveals only his will, but not himself. It was revolutionary then when Jesus came on the scene during his public ministry, teaching his disciples to pray like this: pray after this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. Notice he acknowledges the greatness of God. He's in heaven, but he also speaks of the immanence of God. He's our Father. What a tender, personal term that is. That God would enter into a relationship with you and call you his children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You see, that's a relational kind of thing taught in that text. John 17, verse 3, Jesus teaches that the Father is not unapproachable, but he actually enters into union with his loved ones when he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The concept of knowing God is a distinctly Christian concept. And this is all based on the doctrine known as the doctrine of spiritual union in the Bible, that as Jesus expresses in that same 17th chapter of John, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in us, that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How wonderful to know that God has brought us into union, into oneness with him. I like the words of the hymn writer as he captures that concept when he says, so dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. And that's true of every one of God's little children. You see, this is the theme of the Song of Solomon. We've learned in this book that our relationship with him is not a business relationship. He's not an employer and we're the employee. But he's our beloved and we're the bride of Christ. And love and this mutual affection for one another and this enjoyment of each other's company is a very important principle in Christian experience. And other religions, and I say the world religions, for Christianity is really not a religion, but it's a love relationship with Christ, have no parallel concept to match this thought. I want you to notice first the general thought in our text this morning, and then we're going to look at the specific lesson. The general thought in this text, who is this that cometh from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? The general thought as we look at this text is that a life of companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the best life. You see, the Shulamite girl that is talked about, that's the subject of our text, once lived a solitary life. As you remember back in the early chapters of this book, her mother's children were angry with her. She had offended her brothers and sisters. You know, a kid's sister sometimes does something that makes the older siblings upset, and they say, if you don't do what we say, we'll tell mom what you did. So they gave her their chores. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. And as you read in the third chapter, you see her out, or in the second chapter rather, she was out there setting fox traps and keeping the vineyards. She's doing her chores, and she's dreaming of someday falling in love. That's the way this book begins. When the book ends, we find her reposing, leaning, if you please, on her beloved. What a different scene. She was alone at first, just like we sang this morning, in that wonderful old Baptist hymn, out in the cold world away from God. He says in one line of that song, spirit all broken and alone. He talks about how in his early experience he felt that he was all alone. But now he's singing on his way. He's leaning on the beloved, you see? And what we learn here is that this little girl now journeys through life with this blessed companion at her side. My beloved, do you know the experience of journeying through life with the companionship of Jesus Christ? Have you ever experienced communion with him? In fact, the text says, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And the question is asked by the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, these are her companions. These are her, were her former friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. It speaks of the other young girls who were about her age that she's grown up with. And now they're asking, who is this? As if they're surprised. They don't really recognize her now. She's so much happier than she once was. You see, this is the best kind of life, a life of companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a life lived in fellowship with him, walking with him, talking with him, enjoying communion with him on a day-by-day basis. I love the song that we sing sometimes that says, I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather have him and be true to his holy name. I'd rather have him than silver and gold. You see, my friends, if you have him as your life companion, you have the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You have the lover of your soul that will always be true to you. And though the rest of the world turn against you, to have him is to have the best life possible. What we're finding in the Song of Solomon is the story of a little country girl who really thought that she was going to be all alone the rest of her life, a poor girl, a sharecropper's daughter. And Solomon the king has gone up, if you please, from Jerusalem to the hill country of Judea to check on his vineyards. And there he has fallen in love with this little girl. He has set his love upon her, and he has brought her into fellowship with him. And then as the story progresses in the Song of Solomon, they get married. And then they have their conflicts, and the conflict is her fault. It's never his fault. You know, when he departs, it's because of her complacency. It's because of her lethargy. It's because of her lukewarmness. But he yet restores her and brings her back to him, and she now, at the end of this book, is journeying through the rest of her life, leaning upon her beloved. I'll tell you, that's the best love story in the world. Cinderella, or Sleeping Beauty, or Romeo and Juliet, or Mark Antony and Cleopatra cannot compare with this love story in which Christ has brought his bride into fellowship with himself, and now she journeys through her life with this posture of repose, leaning upon Jesus. Leaning upon Jesus. You see, the question, who is this, expresses surprise. It's the same question the daughters of Jerusalem asked back in the third chapter in the sixth verse when they said, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? But there, the question has to do with Solomon. The country girls who've been working in the vineyards see an entourage, a royal train, his bed, which is Solomon's. They said 70 valiant men are about it. What they're seeing is the king coming in his royal entourage with 60 soldiers. 70 valiant men are about his bed, his coach. And it says that there are pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all the powders of the merchant. You see, these young girls have gone out to see royalty coming into their community. And they say, who is this? They're surprised that the king has visited them. But the same question is asked by the same group now at the end, at the last chapter of this book. But this time, the question, who is this? Their surprise is not directed at Solomon, but at his bride. You see, they've grown up with her. They knew her when she was barefooted. They knew her when she had dirt under her fingernails. They knew her whenever she was pining away after her love like the rest of them, dreaming of someone out there that she could spend her life with. But now she's so much different. She's so much happier. There's contentment here. Now their astonishment is directed at her, and they wonder at her happiness and her contentment. Charles Spurgeon said, nothing amazes the world more than genuine Christian joy. And I think that's true, dear friends. Whenever someone that knew you in your former life sees you now as a person who has peace, a person of joy, a person who is content, who's not upset because the basketball team lost the game, but is actually able to keep going and says, well, I'm looking forward to being in the house of God today. I don't live there. You see, that's not life to me. Christ is my life, you see. The world is amazed. Psalm 71, verse 7, David says, I am a wonder unto many, but thou, Lord, art my refuge. I love that verse. What he says there is people look at me and they don't understand me. They marvel at me. They say, how can you stay so calm when the rest of the world's in a panic? And how can you be content when people around you are so dissatisfied? They're constantly looking for more. How can you have such peace and joy? Joy is such a rare commodity. You see, we're not talking about entertainment, the temporary pleasure of recreation that you might get on vacation. Somebody says, oh, we had a lot of fun. But you know, that's short-lived, isn't it? Fun is short-lived, but joy is something abiding and lasting. And it's something that none but Zion's children know. This world knows nothing about joy. It knows something about pleasure. But you know, the pleasures of sin are only temporary. They're for a season. But solid joy and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And if you know something about that, you're going to be a wonder unto many. They're not going to understand you. David said, I'm a wonder unto many, but thou, Lord, art my refuge. People don't understand why I'm so much different. But the reason is because, Lord, you're my refuge. I'm leaning upon my beloved. You see, it's the relationship, the companionship of Jesus Christ that gives us peace, that gives us joy as we journey through life's meandering pathway. Who is this? They're surprised. They've known this girl when she was just a little tad of a lass, but now she's looks like a queen. And she's reposed on the breast. She's leaning upon her beloved as they come up from the wilderness. The general thought of this text is that a life of companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the best life to be had. Do you know that in your own experience? You say, "Preacher, I need more friends. I need more social activities in my life." I'm telling you, if you have him, you've got the best friend you'll ever have. You've got the best friend and really the only friend. For there have been people who've lived in this world, like the Apostle Paul, who had very few friends. As he comes to the end of his life, his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 always touch my heart when he tells Timothy, "Please come to see me. Do thy diligence to come before winter." He knows he's about to die, and he says, "Only Luke is with me." I wonder how Luke felt about that. That, "Timothy, I need you because the only person I have here is Luke, the old Dr. Luke." But yet Paul said, "Trophimus I've left at Miletum sick." He says, "Crescens I've sent to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." And he says, "Timothy," he says, "bring my books, but especially the parchments, and bring the cloak that I left with thee at Troas." No doubt he was cold in that jail cell. And Paul says, "Timothy, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. But," he says, "howbeit the Lord stood by me." My beloved, he had the best friend standing beside him that a person could ever have. Creature, helps will all fail at some point in your life or mine. Man's arm is only so long. You say, "I'm depending on my friends." Well, my beloved, friends are not God. Their arms are too short to help us at every moment in life. But I'm telling you about a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That is, he cleaves to you. He's glued to you. He sticks closer than a brother would. I don't know of many relationships as strong as family bonds. But you know, here's a bond, my beloved, a union, a nearness that is stronger than even brotherly love. And it's the sacrificial love relationship that Christ has entered into with his people, with you and me, with his church, based on his own sovereign grace. And that's why I say that to live with him is true living. You're really living. Somebody says, "Oh, if we could ever get a cabin in the mountains and could have a boat and spend some time on the lake and could just really relax, then we would really be living." I'm telling you, real living, real life is life spent with Jesus. Paul knew that, Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me, to live is..." Let's put a blank there. You fill in the blank. To me. Now, to you, how would you define life? You would say, "Well, life is a party. Life is just enjoying fun and recreation." For to me, to live is $1 million in the bank, someone might say. To me, to live is a full wardrobe of fashionable clothes. Or to me, to live is to have fame and notoriety. Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ. I live in him, I live with him, I live by him, I live through him, I live unto him. Everything about my life centers around Jesus Christ." Paul says, "That's life to me." And that's why he could say in the rest of that verse, "And to die is what? Tragedy?" No, it's gain. You see, we're living in a world that believes that death, especially early death, is the ultimate tragedy. My friends, to the Christian, death simply ushers us into more of what was our chief joy in life, which is fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. And if that is the chief joy and rejoicing of your heart in this world, I'm telling you, it will be multiplied many times over. The joy and the happiness will be compounded beyond your wildest imagination in heaven. That's why to die is not a loss. It's a gain. It's not a tragedy. It's a triumph. You see, the Christian's view of death has really changed, hasn't it, since he's understood the gospel, since he's understood that death is not the end, but it's simply the beginning of something glorious that will never end. It's the closing of a chapter and the beginning of the chapter that will never end. for the true story, where every page is better than the last. And not only do you read it, but you're living it. That, my friends, is what is awaiting each one of us some happy day. So the general principle of our text is that a life of companionship with Jesus Christ is the one thing needful, living near to Jesus. There's one thing needful. We're so frazzled and harried. We have so many different irons in the fire. There's one thing needful. Do you know that today? That's what Jesus told Martha. You remember? Luke chapter 10, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. I'll tell you, if you're tied in knots today and hurried and harried and frazzled and coming apart at the seams and just a nervous wreck, may I remind you that perhaps you're too stretched out. There's one thing that's really needful. And what is it? Mary hath chosen that good part. Martha, you're worried about many things. You're wanting to make sure that you have a casserole and a pie and biscuits. And you want to make sure that you have a vegetable and a green vegetable, a yellow vegetable, and three different kinds of meat. You're preparing dinner, Martha, but you've gone all out. And I appreciate it, but it's caused you to miss the blessing of the moment. You're so stretched thin. You're so worn thin that you've missed sitting at my feet and hearing my word. Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. There's one thing needful. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, Psalm 27, verse 4. Can you say that? You say, no, I have a lot of things I want. I have a whole Christmas list. Lord, I want this on page 23, and this on page 35, and this on page 46. You know how little children do as they go through the catalog and they turn the pages down and they mark what they want. And you say, I have a long laundry list of things that I want. David said, I just want one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Can you say that this morning? And that will I seek after. This is what I'm going to pursue in my life, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Beauty of the Lord, that's a concept that is foreign to world religions. The beauty of the Lord, they see God as being an austere master, but yet to think that he is a God of beauty, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God who enters into relationship, that I can lean my head on his breast, leaning on Jesus. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Notice, dear friends, this general thought of life spent near Jesus. Acts 11:23, Paul and Barnabas exhorted the church at Antioch as they were about to take their leave of them, that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. That word cleave means to stick like glue. Cleave. And I would exhort you, my dear friends, this day, that you in your life would make a decisive effort, would purpose in your heart that you're going to stick close to Jesus Christ. I'm going to cleave to the Lord. I'm going to cleave to him in my daily thoughts and meditations. I'm going to walk with him like Enoch did. I'm not going to walk with the crowd. I'm not going to be popular. I'm going to live for him. I have decided that I'm going to follow Jesus, that I'm going to live near to the Savior, near the cross, nearer to thee, Lord, nearer to thee. Draw me today. That's the general thought in this text. Notice now the specific lesson. If a life of companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the best life, here's the specific lesson. Leaning on Jesus is the best kind of posture. Not standing tall. Now, I had parents that were always careful to correct my posture. They weren't always successful, but I still hear them in my brain, you know, saying, stand up straight, stick your chin out, and don't slouch, don't slump, but stand up straight and look people in the eye and speak up. I'm telling you, the best posture for Christians is not standing tall with their chin stuck out in personal pride that I can handle whatever comes my way. This invincible kind of attitude. Somebody says, well, if you stand up, stand tall, that's the best posture for the Church of Jesus Christ. No, my friends, we remember where we came from, don't we? Remember the pit from whence you were digged and the hole of the pit from whence you came. Do you remember your humble beginnings? Do you remember that you were once just a poor little country girl, a sharecropper's daughter with dirt under her fingernails? And now you're the queen. Now the King of Glory has set his love upon you and made you his bride. And people wonder at you and they say, why would he love somebody like you? If this is a story of grace from start to finish, isn't it? Say, well, I'm somebody now. I'm going to stand up tall. No, don't stand tall in personal pride. Don't walk ahead of him in independence. Run not before him. The hymn writer says, let's not say, well, we don't need the Lord. He's our husband. But we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to run ahead of him. No, the best posture for the church is not standing tall or running ahead, but it's right beside him, leaning on her beloved. Now, this thought of leaning is the idea of living by faith. That's what he's describing here, or depending upon him. You see this image developed in a couple of places in the Bible. Proverbs 3:5 is the first place I want to take it. Notice the connection between the idea of faith or trust in God and the image of leaning. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. So what's the subject of this verse? Trust, dependence, faith in God, and lean not, L-E-A-N, on your own understanding. In other words, instead of leaning on yourself, lean on him. I've told you the story before about when our kids were very young and we were homeschooling. And I was trying to teach the kids what it meant to live by faith, to trust in the Lord. We had talked about several verses about the importance of trusting in God instead of in princes, putting our trust in him rather than putting confidence in men. And I realized that they really weren't grasping the idea, so I thought, I need an illustration. And immediately my mind went to Proverbs 3:5, and I thought, here's the illustration in the word lean. Lean not. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on your own understanding. And so I asked our oldest daughter, Amber, to stand at my side, shoulder to shoulder. And I got on my knees on the floor, and she was standing up beside me. And I said, now, I want you to lean over on me. And she did. And I said, now, keep leaning, and I'm going to move just a little bit. And I inched my way over a little bit, and she leaned at a greater angle. And I said, keep leaning, and I continued to move until her entire weight was upon me. And I said, now, this is what it means to trust in the Lord. It means to throw all of your weight, to put all of your weight, not upon yourself, but upon him. And I asked her, are you afraid? And she said, no. I said, aren't you afraid that I'm going to move real quick and make you fall on the ground? And she said, no. Why do you trust me? Why do you trust me? Why do you think that I'll hold you up? She said, because you're strong, Daddy. And she said, I know that you love me. You have my best interest at heart. You don't want to see me hurt. See, this is the idea of trusting in God. It means, dear friends, that we lean upon him. We throw all of our weight upon him. Our posture is that of leaning. His relation to us is as our divine supporter. You see, she's leaning upon her beloved, and he is perfectly capable. He's strong enough to hold her up. And furthermore, she trusts him because he's her what? Beloved. Leaning upon her what? Her beloved. Not leaning upon some unknowable, impersonal, detached, remote God. Some leaning upon the one who loves her, who's proven his love. You know, faith requires evidence. Somebody say, no, faith is living without evidence. Faith isn't living without evidence. Faith is trusting based on the evidence that you have, trusting when you don't see your way clear. And we have plenty of reason to trust our God. When I get in the car and someone else is driving, I have to ask myself, do I trust this person? Now, I don't always verbalize that, and I do it usually pretty quickly in my mind. You've done that, haven't you? Somebody else is driving, and you think, okay, does this person know what they're doing? I read a statement recently that said the one thing that unites all human beings across every cultural line, across ethnic boundaries, across political ideologies, the one thing that unites us all is that we all believe we are above average drivers. That's true, isn't it? But, you know, I'm not as confident in your driving skills as you are. And so when I get in the car, I have to ask myself, does this person know which one is the gas and which is the brake? Can they see over the steering wheel? Do they have a license? Have they passed a test? And then I have to ask myself, is this person sane? Is this person sound-minded? Or do I have to fear that they're going to have a wild hair and decide to drive into a tree or off of a cliff? You know, so based on evidence, based on experience, the more you've been with somebody, the more you've seen them behave themselves in the past, then the more evidence you have on which to put your life into their hands. Now, I've got an imaginary brake on the passenger side, by the way, but it doesn't work very well. That's still a good illustration of what it means to put your life, to throw all of your weight upon someone else. You say, well, can I really trust him? I'll tell you, of all people that you might trust, he and he alone is ultimately trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust. He has proven himself, hasn't he, in history, as a God who can do everything. You say, oh, I don't know if I can trust him with my big problems. Well, hasn't he solved some big problems in human history? Hasn't the Lord solved your biggest problem, which is the sin problem, by sending his son to die for you on the cross? You say, well, I don't know if I can trust him to help me like he has his people in times past. I'm telling you, dear friends, the God who lived in the olden times is just the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You say, well, I don't know if does he really love me? Because I've been having all these problems. The doctor said I've got to have some tests, and I just don't think God loves me since I have these problems. My friends, remember the cross. If you ever doubt God's love, go back to the cross. For it's there that we perceive the love of God toward us. It's what John says, 1 John 4:8. Hereby perceive we the love of God. You say, I can't perceive his love. I can't see it. I can't feel it. Then go back and look at the cross. For there you have the ultimate evidence that God loves you. You see, the circumstances of life are not the ultimate evidence of God's love. The ultimate evidence of his love is that he gave his best for you, his own dear son. And Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice when he gave his life blood for sinners like us. So leaning is this idea of throwing our weight upon him. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, there's the story of King Hezekiah, who was responding to the threat of Sennacherib, who had come and said, you can't trust God. Don't let your king lead you astray. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had encircled the city of Jerusalem, and he was threatening to overthrow it, and the people were frightened. And so Hezekiah, the king, tells them in verse number 7 to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or dismayed by reason of the king of Assyria. For with him, he says, verse 8, is an arm of flesh. All he has is human power. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Watch this. And the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah. If you have a good marginal reference in your Bible, you're going to see that it says rested, Hebrew, leaned. The people leaned upon the words of Hezekiah. They rested themselves. If I were to stand to the side of this rostrum this morning and put my weight on it, you say, you got a lot of confidence in that pulpit. Well, it's because it's solid. And if you've ever tried to lift this thing, you know it's solid. Some of you brethren say amen. Because it's solid. This thing's heavy. And it's capable. I'm confident that it's capable of supporting me. Are you that confident in your Savior? The best posture to maintain in our lives is leaning on Jesus. Leaning on Jesus. And we sing about that sometimes, don't we? The hymn writer says, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day. Leaning on the everlasting arms. This, you say, preacher, that doesn't describe my life. I'm not, the path doesn't grow brighter. It grows more dim to me. I don't have a blessedness. Well, then you need to start leaning. When you quit standing tall saying, I've got to do it myself, cast your burdens on him. And you throw all of your weight on him. And you start living by faith instead of by sight. When you start trusting him because he's proven himself to be trustworthy. then you will have this peace and blessedness, and the path will grow brighter day by day. You say, well, I've got a lot of problems in my life. Yes, but leaning on Jesus, you can bear those problems. Leaning on Jesus, the chorus says, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. So, oh, preach, I'm so worried about what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in North Africa, what's happening in our country, what's happening monetarily, the economy. Well, I understand why you're worried. I mean, there's reason to be concerned, but at the same time, it's beyond us. We can't solve the problem. The world is bigger than you are. The burdens are heavier. But I know one who's bigger than our problems, one who's more powerful than our burdens. And that's why we can live safe and secure from all alarms when we're putting our trust completely, leaning completely, with all of our weight, and leaning not to our own selves, our own understanding at all, when we're leaning on Him. You say, well, I'm trusting in the Republican Party, or I'm trusting in the Democrat Party, or I'm trusting in this particular person. My friends, put not your trust in princes, for with them is an arm of flesh, whose breath is in their nostrils. And in the same day their thoughts perish, that they die, their thoughts are perished. He says, put not your trust in man, or in the prince of man, in whom there is no help. But our trust is completely, totally, 100%. We're going to throw ourselves completely into the hands of the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the one who loved us, leaning upon our beloved. Another song we sing sometimes says, to listening multitudes I'll tell how He redeemed my soul from hell. That's a great joy to tell people. And I'll not only tell them how He redeemed my soul from hell, but I'll also tell them this, and how reposing on His breast I lost my cares and found my rest. So, preacher, you don't seem to be too worried about what's happening in the world. Well, I have my moments. But I'll tell you, when I'm in my right mind and I'm trusting in Him and I know that He's in sovereign control and that He's going to win in the end, and I'm willing to leave it all in His hands. My times are in Thy hands. When I lean everything upon Him, then I'm safe and secure from all alarms. I've lost my cares and found my rest, when that's the case in my life. Some of you are facing difficult medical procedures, treatments for cancer, the potential loss of loved ones. You say, I just don't see how anybody can bear such a thing. Some of you face life and you say, I've got all this responsibility on me and I don't know how I'm going to handle it because I don't have anybody to help me. I'm all alone. It's just me and the preacher. I just don't know what I'm going to do. I'm telling you, dear friends, you have somebody to support you. As we close, let's ask this question. Why does she lean? What are her reasons for leaning on Him? Because she leans because, first of all, she feels her own weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul was taught the lesson of his own weakness. You know, sometimes we need to learn that lesson. When we think that we're invincible, that we're powerful, that we're strong, that we can do whatever life throws at us, I'm telling you, we need to learn that we're actually very helpless and weak and poor without His strength. Are you depending totally not only on His righteousness to get you to heaven, but on His strength for your life in this world? I love that verse in Isaiah 45, verse 24, that says, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. You see, we need His righteousness in order to go to heaven, but we need His strength, the strength of His Holy Spirit, in order to live life in this world. Life is no picnic in this world, is it? I mean, life is tough. It's hard. The principle of self-preservation prevails in our society today, and if you get in their way, they'll run over you. Life is hard. The burdens of life are heavy. You say, preacher, you just don't know how many problems I've had in my life. Well, I'm telling you, those problems teach us the same lesson Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I had a thorn in my flesh. Now, I don't know what that was. I do know it was painful. He calls it a thorn. And I know it was something physical because he says it was in my flesh. Perhaps it was poor eyesight, perhaps it was diabetes, perhaps it was asthma, perhaps it was some kind of handicap. I don't know, but he said it's painful. And he said, I prayed 3 times that God would take it away from me. Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. And the Lord finally answered after the 3rd time, my grace is sufficient. You say, what does that mean? It means no, I'm not going to take it away. but I will give you grace to help you. And Paul says then, most gladly, therefore, do I glory in infirmities? For when I am weak, then am I strong. For his strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, God delights to show his strength when you come to the end of yourself and you say, I can't do it. I have no might against this great company. I don't know what to do. It's them that he delights to work. For in your weakness, he is strong. And when you're aware that you're weak, it's then that he delights to step in and to save the day, for then he gets all the glory. We need to learn our weakness. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, even the youth shall faint and be weary. Don't we see that happening today? Young people are struggling with depression. We hear of teen suicide as one of the problems of our modern society. And that's against nature. We expect young people to be full of optimism and hopefulness. But he says, even the youths will faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That word wait on the Lord literally means to exchange your weakness for his strength. It's the image of wrapping a thread around a steel cable. You've seen these steel cables, these guide wires for these telephone poles or electrical poles. You've seen these steel cables. Now, you say, that's pretty strong. Could you take a piece of steel cable and snap it in your hands? Could you break it apart? What about a sewing thread? Could you break it apart in your hands? I just wrap it around my finger a little bit and just a little tug, and it snaps right in two. But if you wrap that thread around that steel cable, I'll tell you, it exchanges its weakness for the strength of that cable. That's the thought in the Hebrew word translated, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That means it's because his strength has been exchanged for your weakness. Not only did she lean on him because she felt that he was strong enough to bear her weight, but she fully trusted his goodness. She knew him to be faithful, kind, and good. She knew him to be the sympathizing Jesus, as we sang this morning. The great physician now is near the sympathizing Jesus. Aren't you glad he knows your frame? He enters into your sufferings and your sorrows. And then she leaned on him because she knew that he loved her. He was her beloved, her beloved. She was confident in his love. My beloved, the more I learn about his love for me, the more amazed I am. I'm telling you, he loves me. You say, well, I don't like you too much, preacher. That's fine. I don't like myself some of the time either. But I'm telling you, he loves me. You say, well, you're boasting. I'm boasting in his grace. He loves me not because I'm lovable. He loves me not because I'm special. He loves me because it was his purpose, his pleasure to do so. He set his love upon me, and he's given his best for me. And I can't explain it. It's a wonder and a mystery to me. It's amazing grace. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But yet he does. And I'll tell you, I think I can trust him with my future. I can lean upon my beloved. And then she leans upon him because she knows the journey is long and dangerous. Notice where she's coming from. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Now, the wilderness isn't a picnic. It's no walk in the park. It's a place of danger and treachery and peril. It's a dark place. It's a place where you can easily get lost. And the parallel is so great to the world in which we live. This life, my beloved, is life in a wilderness. It's a long and dangerous path. The journey is too great for thee. That's what I'm saying. You're not capable of handling it. We're living in perilous times, aren't we? Dangerous days. The journey is too dangerous. It's too long for you. If you're an old person here this morning, you're an elderly person, a person of mature years, I'm telling you, the journey's been long, hasn't it? Have you made it this far? You say, only by leaning on my beloved. If you're a young person, how will you make it the rest of your life? You say, I just don't know. I don't know what's in store for me in the future. Then keep leaning on your beloved. Start leaning today and keep leaning every day of your life. Oh, that we could learn this art of full, total dependence upon Jesus Christ in our life. The last verse of the hymn that we read a moment ago says this, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? You say, preacher, a bunch. Now he says, while I'm leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. May I encourage you, my beloved, to throw the weight of your burdens on your beloved today. Your daily cares, your domestic troubles, your bodily illnesses, your soul struggles, your relational stresses, your many losses and crosses, your financial reversals, your personal infirmities, throw them all on your beloved today. Now, you have tremendous responsibilities. You say, preacher, you just don't know. I've got so many people I have to answer for. Well, then lean on your beloved. He'll help you. Is the charge you've been given a task that's too great for you? I think sometimes about ministry, gospel ministry, and I fail. I know I do, and I'm ashamed of myself. But yet, I have to admit to you that the task is, that ministry is too big for any one person. There's nobody whose arm is long enough to solve everybody else's problems. Only the Lord can fill that role. You know, in ministry, when I get up here to preach, if I didn't pray in advance, Lord, please give me the message and bless with your spirit as it's delivered, that it would ring true to the hearts of your people. If I didn't do that, then I don't think I would be able to bear the pressure of pastoral ministry. Our sufficiency is of God, isn't it? That's true of all of us. Do you have a charge that's been given to you that you say, I don't think I'm equipped, I'm not adequate? Then lean on your beloved and exchange your weakness for his strength. In your dilemmas, lean on his wisdom. In your griefs, lean on his gentleness and tenderness. In your temptations, lean upon his power. May I be your young man. You're the Samson, and I'm your young man today that guides your hands through this sermon to feel the pillars of your beloved's strength so that you might lean upon the mighty pillars of his power. May God help us today, dear friends, to keep this posture in all that we do. And one day we'll come up out of the wilderness of this world and we'll go all the way to heaven saying, Jesus held me up and he led me all the way.